The text that I would like to call your attention to is Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And if you're unfamiliar with Malachi is, it's the last book in the Old Testament, so you can just turn to Matthew and turn back one book, and there you will be. Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Malachi, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country. And the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes have seen this. And you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Father, we thank you for this time to open your word and to explore your scriptures. God, I pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us eyes to see, that you would enlighten eyes and hearts this morning, that your perfect will would be done through your word. If anything unprofitable would come from my mouth, I pray that you would guard your people's ears and that only your perfect truth would remain in their hearts. And I pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen. A man named Marcion was a wealthy ship owner in the first and second century. He was born in 85 AD. In fact, he was a preacher's kid in the Christian church. He was a PK. But it's interesting that born in 85 AD, your imagination can kind of think about who discipled Marcion's dad. He may have been a first-generation Christian pastor. We know that a contemporary of Marcion was Polycarp, and Polycarp was said to have been discipled by the apostles John. So it was into this early Christian church that Marcion was born. But by 144 AD, Marcion had found himself in trouble and was actually excommunicated from the Christian church. The early church wrote a lot about Marcion, more than many other heretics. And Polycarp, who we've talked about a lot, a man who was burned for the faith when he was an old man, he was one of the Christian martyrs of the early church, ran into Marcion on one occasion, and we have recorded that Marcion asked the future martyr, do you remember me? And Polycarp responded, oh yes, I know you, the firstborn of Satan. Not really the title you want, right? Well, what did Marcion do to earn that title? What got Marcion into so much trouble? Well, according to him, he believed that the God of the Old Testament was not the God of the New Testament, among other things. Marcion believed that the Old Testament God was all wrath and justice and mean, and the New Testament God was flowers and love and forgiveness. In fact, he believed that Jesus was sent by an unknown father to undo what Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, had said. He believed that all traces of the Old Testament God must be erased from Christianity. And so how did he attempt to accomplish this? By making his own Bible. He created his own Bible, which had no Old Testament. The only gospel it had was a heavily edited version of Luke and 10 of Paul's epistles. Jason Holcomb, a church historian, says that Marcion believed that with this new Bible, free from any legalism or wrath, that he had ushered in a Christianity that emphasized spirituality, faith, and grace. His version of God was only kind, only loving, and only gracious. Where the Old Testament Yahweh was mean and wrath and justice. Marcion essentially chose what he liked from the scriptures and threw out the rest. Sort of a Bible buffet. I'll take a little of this and a little of that, but I don't want that. And the early church took Marcion to task. They took his teaching to task. And the early writers demonstrated from the scriptures that God's love and justice are not enemies. By eliminating the Old Testament, Marcion thought he had a religion which love was central. But Paul teaches us in his letters that a love that never faces the demand of justice is not love. Without God's love and without God's justice, we don't have the cross. And unfortunately, these kind of thoughts still wreak havoc in the church today. Which brings us to the book of Malachi. A book that, as I've already said this morning to some of the leaders, will get into your lap. A book that demonstrates both God's love and his justice, as we've already read. His undying love for his people and his forever anger for his enemies. We see the dangers of fickle hearts and half-hearted worship in Malachi, and the danger of professing Christians who treat faithfulness as optional. In other words, Malachi gets into your lap, especially, gets into my lap, it gets into all of our laps, but especially if you are lukewarm. Malachi went to the people of God and said, "Listen to the Lord." Now, the time frame of Malachi is probably the last Old Testament prophet. There's some disagreement if maybe the John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. But Malachi is the last guy that we have a book from. It's where he's situated at the end of the Old Testament canon. Scholars believe that he preached to Israel around 475 B.C. And Malachi preaches to God's people at a time when they have gone after other gods. They have divorced their wives to marry pagan women. Their religious leaders have led the people in corrupt worship, and the people bring improper, half-hearted sacrifices. The people are selfish. They are disobedient to God, and they presume upon his loving kindness. So God sends his prophet, a man named Malachi. The name Malachi actually means my messenger. So God sends his messenger to call out God's people, proclaim God's word, and to call out their hypocrisy, selfishness, false religion, and lukewarm faith. But Malachi is sweet in that he also tells of a coming messenger, another messenger, whom he says will clear the way before the Lord's future coming. And I won't steal John Holt's thunder. I'll let him preach that text in a few weeks. But there's a sweetness in Malachi as well. The themes of Malachi are the love and faithfulness of the Lord, the unchanging nature of God. He actually says in the book, "I, the Lord God, do not change." But there's also a continual questioning and contradiction of God's word by the people. Peter Adams, a commentator of Malachi, actually says this is the deep structure of the book. God will say something, and then God's people will contradict it or refute it. As we've already seen, God says, "I have loved you." And they say, "How have you loved us?" That forms the deep structure of Malachi. We see the unfaithful behavior of the people. God's people reluctant to worship God and self-deceived, sort of in a no man's land. They're not willing to step outside of God's people, but they're also not willing to be faithful while they're there. They serve God in a half-hearted manner. Adam states, "They are neither energetic to serve him wholeheartedly nor engaged in blatant disobedience. Their service is hardly satisfactory for them as it is hardly satisfactory for God." Adam goes on to say, "We might find ourselves in a church like this, in which case Malachi is a very apt book, because Malachi is warning God's people who are serving in a half-hearted fashion. So maybe, as we start this series, you're sitting in this church thinking, hey, I'm good to go. I'm sitting in a Christian church. I'm not sitting in a Buddhist temple or something else. I'm not sitting at home. Maybe you can point to a long history of church attendance. Maybe you find yourself arguing with God's word, as we'll see God's people doing today, excusing sin. Maybe you find yourself coming up with reasons to ignore parts of the Bible that you don't like. Well, friends, Malachi is a sobering reminder that both God is good and loving, but he is also just. He knows our hearts. As often been said, you may fool your friends, you may fool your pastor, but we can never fool God. And Malachi is an apt book for the 21st century American church. For an unhealthy church or a messy church, Malachi is both encouraging and sobering, and we'll see today that the holy God of the universe does not change. God's word does not change, and the love of God does not change. Again, we see today in today's passage that God is unchanging. His word does not change, and his love for his people is unchanging. Look with me at verse 1 as we see that the word of God is unchanging. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. There is so much packed in to this one verse. The oracle of the word of the Lord. We serve a God who speaks. Well, how does God speak? Well, he speaks differently today than he did then. Let that be said. But we do not serve a God who has left us uninformed. But he speaks to his people. We see three characteristics of God in the Old Testament. Adam tells us that he loves his people, he saves his people, and that he speaks to his people. In former times, he did it through his prophets, and today he does it through his word. We have the completed canon, his perfect, inerrant word. Prophets are different today than they were then. Back then, they would receive a fresh understanding from God and then go and deliver that to God's people. Today, prophets do the same thing with a nuance. They have God's word, and they take it and deliver it to his people. There's even a Banner of Truth book out. It's called The Art of Prophesying or something like that, and it's not telling you how to predict the future. It's not telling you how to get a new revelation, but it's teaching men how to preach, how to take God's word and deliver it to the people. Calvin said this. He said that modern preachers should do just as the prophets did. They take the word of God, its advice, its reproofs, its threatenings, and its consolations, and they apply it to a contemporary audience. In other words, a preacher is supposed to do the same thing, take God's word and give it to God's people. He's not supposed to create some sugary creation that gives them a sugar high on Sunday, but fades fast until they need another sugar high the next week, but to give them the solid meat of God's word. And that's why we believe in expository preaching, that the message of the text is the message of the sermon. We neither dull nor sharpen the message of the text, and a faithful preacher refuses to tamper with God's word, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, refuses to tamper with God's word, but lays open the truth before God's people. But you say the people don't like it. We're not here to please people, but to please God. The kind of preacher that is faithful, the kind of preaching that changes a church or builds a church, is the kind that is unapologetically lashed to the written word of God. His word does not change. But there's also a sense in which you learn to prepare your own food. We want expository devotions throughout the week as you're going through the scriptures. The message of the text is the message for your soul. If you want to grow in your walk with Christ, get in his word. We should not treat God's word as a buffet, picking our favorite dishes, growing fat on the dessert bar while neglecting the vegetables. But take every meal of Scripture as it comes to us, as we consecutively work through God's word on our own throughout the week. Taking each Scripture with what God has to say and meditating on it and studying it. Whether God gives us razzleberry pie or Brussels sprouts, accepting it and knowing it is for our good. I love razzleberry pie. I like Brussels sprouts. They are both for our good. And a good father makes sure that his children has a balanced diet. We allow God's word to shape us. We do not shape it. We do not get the luxury of standing in judgment of God's word. But we allow it to shape us. Thomas Cranmer, the English reformer who was burned by Bloody Mary, said this: "My very foundation is upon God's word, which foundation is so sure that it will never fail." John Knox, as a quote, if you've been in my study, many of you have, it's hanging on the wall. I bought it before I became a pastor, and it will always, by God's grace, hang in my study. John Knox said this: "The Scriptures of God are my only foundation and substance in matters of weight and importance." We cannot run after other wisdom and reject the perfect foundation that is given to us in God's word. Instead, we should heed the words of Christ when he said, "Oh, foolish you are, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared." In Luke 24, we see that everything written about Christ and the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, we should search to find Christ in all of the Scriptures because he's there. Christ is in Genesis. Christ is in Isaiah as much as he's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And God's plan from the foundation of the world is unchanging, and you will find it in his word. If you claim to love God, friend, you will love his word. And God's word is perfect and unchanging because God is perfect and unchanging. But God's love is also perfect and unchanging. Look with me at the beginning of verse 2. God says to his people, "I have loved you, says the Lord." And we'll stop there. Malachi reminds the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, that he loves them right from the beginning of the letter. "I love you. I have loved you." God's love for his people is there despite the circumstances. No matter what hardship, no matter what struggle, he has chosen his people out from among all the nations of the world, and he loves them. That does not change. The Apostle John says that God is love. Love is one of God's fundamental attributes. God does not just love, he is love. God is the definition of love. We do not define love from our experience, but we define love from God's works. I want to say that again because I'm not sure everyone understands that. We do not define God from our experience, but we define love according to God's works. He is the very definition of love, my friends. Carl F.H. Henry says this. I have so many quotes in this sermon because there were so many I just couldn't leave out. Carl F.H. Henry says this, the Baptist theologian that stood for conservative theology at a time when it was not cool. He said, "The love of God is a holy love. This love was manifest first in the election of Israel and then in the foundation of the church, centering in the revelation of God in Christ who came to save sinners. Love culminates in Christ's death on the cross, a death that in every way fully satisfies the justice of the sovereign ruler of the planets, of men, and of nations." Or as Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And God says to his people, "I love you." And how do they respond? "How have you loved us?" We find the first sin in the book of Malachi is doubting God's love, doubting his word, doubting what he is saying to them. It's the sin that leads to the rest. We see in the garden, the serpent, what does he say to Adam and Eve? Did God really say, you won't surely die? Doubting God's word is fundamental to sin. Our doubt of God will lead us to denying him, and our denying of God will lead us to despising him. With bitter scorn, we look at him and say, how have you loved us? In our culture, we're great lovers of self, and self-love robs us from loving God. What would I like? That's what I think, more than what God thinks in our culture. And then we christen it with the thought that God would want me to be happy, so it's okay. But friends, I say with Alistair Begg, God is far more concerned with your holiness than he is your happiness. Adam says, it's frightening to find a selfish Christian. It's even more frightening to find a selfish church. Selfishness that ignores others is damaging, but selfishness that ignores God is damnable. Ask yourself, are we more concerned with God or our comfort? With serving or our comfort? Are we more concerned with happiness or faithfulness? Church, what is our collective, our corporate heart today? Do we care about the things that God does? Or are we a people that look at God and say, how have you loved us? Look with me at the second part of verse 2. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid to waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. I saw jackals in Afghanistan. They're a creepy little critter, like a coyote. That's the heritage he's left to them. I have left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country. And the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. The people ask, how have you loved us? And God uses examples from Genesis, right? There are two brothers. There's Esau and there's Jacob. I chose Jacob, your descendant. And Esau, I hated. I made you my people. I have blessed you. I chose you. I didn't choose Esau. Esau's descendants were the Edomites, and I have left their country to waste, a place for jackals. Even if they rebuild it, you know what? I'm going to tear it down again. God is angry with his enemies forever. In contrast to the unchanging love of my people, my love for my people does not change, but those who are my enemies will find my justice. God's love and justice are not enemies. And he says, you'll see this with your own eyes. You are the object of my electing love. How tragic it is when those who profess to be God's people question his goodness and chase after other things. Friends, we have the evidence of God's love right in front of us. We know it experientially if you are indeed born again. But we can't see it for our lust of other things. Like a man with a beautiful gem of a wife at home that chases after a cheap street harlot. He has the pure and genuine love of a good woman at home, yet he's not satisfied. As C.S. Lewis says, we're so often like kids in a slum making mud pies when there is a holiday by the sea available to us. A world that is constantly changing and never at rest is what we so often chase. And here we have the perfect and unchanging love of God, because God is perfect and God is unchanging. So, how do we live in light of this today? will first know that there are modern-day Marcionites. His spirit is still with us. And we find this. We find Marcion. We find the devil's fingers in progressive Christianity. Progressive Christianity has a low view of Christ. They question historic Christianity. They question God's word and accept all beliefs about God, a plurality about God, Buddhist God, Muslim God, whatever. The worst thing you could ever do is plant a theological flag. We see it in men like Richard Dawkins, who have repeated the ideas of Marcion and saying that the Old Testament God is just too wrathful. We see it in the message of Rob Bell, where he says that God's justice is, quote, just a crap message. God help. We see it in books like The Shack that downplay the wrath of God and portray God as an unbiblical person that looks nothing like the Scriptures. Progressive Christianity seeks to make God and the Christian faith more palatable for a modern society, and it takes out the uncomfortable parts. It takes out the justice of God and creates a God that looks more like the society than the Scripture. But friends, God is just as loving and just in the Old Testament as he is loving and just in the New Testament. We see God's love throughout the Old Testament. We see it in today's passage. And in the New Testament, we see Jesus talking about a hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. We see in Revelation a Jesus with garments soaked in blood and a sword. Think about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts. And the Lord's Supper, a passage we're going to read in a bit. Some of you have gotten sick and even died because you're approaching the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. God does not change. You do not have, without justice, we do not understand mercy. Why need mercy if there's no justice? Why did Christ die if what the Bible teaches is not true? But for most of us, this takes another form. We're not ready to accept Marcionism. We're not ready to accept progressive Christianity. But we join them in practicality when we give preference to parts of Scriptures that we like and ignore the rest. Friends, when we like these Scriptures and we give preference to them, and the ones we don't like, well, they get backburnered or even put off the shelf. Practically, we're doing the same thing. When we elevate the parts of the Bible we like and make excuses for the parts of the Bible we don't, the parts that are offensive to the world, we are doing the same thing. As you might imagine, as a pastor, I like Bibles, right? I have a few of them, different translations. There are a lot of good translations. Some of you, we've talked about buying Bibles, and I'll talk about things like ghosting, and I'll talk about things like line matching and stuff like that that are weird. And so I like Bibles, and I'm curious if you would bear with me for a minute. If you have a Bible open in front of you, I'd like for you to look at it. And just, I want you to look down the seam right here in your Word, copy of God's Word. And as you look down through there, I want anyone that has a perforated edge to raise their hand. Is anybody? There's a reason for that. Because we're not called to tear out the parts we don't like. We are, in a sense, practical Marcionites when we elevate the parts of God's word and his attributes and ignore the parts we don't like. I had a friend, he's still a good friend, and I love him dearly, and he's a few decades older than me, and he kind of grew up in a soft church culture. He had served on staff before, and the Jesus that he was taught was just so very, very soft, and if I could use the word, almost feminized as a man. And so his revolting against that, when he started learning theology and these things, was that he preferred, in his own words, I really like the whip-making, table-turning Jesus. All right? And I love him, and I would say this if he's here, but there's a danger in elevating a Jesus that you like more than another. Did Jesus make a whip and turn over tables when he saw that his father's house was become a den of robbers? Yes. But that's not the only Jesus, but we do it more on the other side when we want a mushy Jesus. Is Jesus soft towards sinners and those who are struggling? Absolutely. God is gracious. God the Son is gracious to his people. But we can't elevate that as the only Jesus. We have to take Jesus as he is presented, God the Son, in God's word, the whole thing, not just our preferences. We do not have the right to manipulate God to our preferences or our backgrounds, but we must worship him as he presents himself in God's word. The simplicity of God, or the unity of God, is a theological term which we often forget or never knew. And it means that God was not made apart, is not made apart. So God is not 98% love and 2% wrath. He's not 75% this and 25% this. He cannot be divided up into parts. Michael Horton says it this way, and I love it. He says, we cannot rank God's attributes or make one more essential than the other because God is love even when he judges. He is holy and righteous when saving sinners. He is eternal even when he acts in a moment of time. Let me say that again. We cannot rank God's attributes or make one more essential than another because God is love even when he judges. He is holy and righteous when he saves wretched sinners like me. And he is eternal even when he acts in a moment of time. God's love and justice are not in opposition, and God's love and justice are not optional. They are essential because they are who he says he is. The unchanging God of the Bible is both loving and just. God's love and justice are on display at the cross. We see God's justice in that sin must be paid for. And we see his love that he made a way for fallen man to come into right relationship with him. God so loved the world that he took his the debt that you and I owe on himself. Did he not? He didn't kill your son. He took the debt that I owe. All of the sin that I have committed, rebellion against a holy and a just God who dwells in an unapproachable light, and took it on himself. Look with me at Romans 3, and I promise I'm not tricking you this time. Let's look. Romans 3. Romans 3, starting in verse 21. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome, says this: but now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction between Jew or Gentile, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We see so much here, as we do in all of Romans, packed in, but I want us to look at two things. One, I want us to see there's no division between the Old and the New Testament. He says there that the law and the prophets, that's a shorthand way of talking about the Old Testament, bear witness to the righteousness of God through what? Through faith in Jesus Christ. We also see that God is both just and he is the justifier. In Romans, we learn that God graciously saves his chosen people through grace, through faith, that he is making for himself a people. A people who have been set free from sin, a people who no longer desire to live in sin, Romans 6. Friend, when God takes you as you are, he will not leave you there. So the question I have for you this morning as we start Malachi and we look at this book of Romans just now is there evidence in your life that you have been set free from the sin? Is there evidence in your life that you are a Christian? Is your faith that what God says is true? Do you desire to follow him? If not, God, friend, I pray that you would run to him today. That you would turn from your selfishness. That you would turn from your hypocrisy. That you would turn from serving yourself and turn to God. Turn to God. Repent is what the Bible says. Turn from these things and believe the gospel. Believe God's word. Believe the things that he has done through Christ are true because you cannot earn it. And know this, God's justice will be served. Either the Father has served that righteous and just wrath on Christ, or he is waiting to serve it on you in eternity. Friends, hell is a real place. Repent, believe the gospel. Because the holy God of heaven is immutable. He is unchanging. He will not change. Friend, he is always and has always existed, and he is forever the same. God's word is perfect and unchanging because God is perfect and unchanging. Friends, God's love is perfect and unchanging because God himself is perfect and unchanging. As we think about the Lord's Supper, would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Starting in verse 23. Again, a text of scripture where we see both God's justice and his grace. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup. And after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died."